All right, hey, you guys, welcome. Dobro veče, dobro jutro, in fact, from Bulgaria. So all those countries get mixed up, you know. And Mike, Roman, and I went to Bulgaria this past week. We returned on Monday, and I thought we'd give you just a little bit of a feel for Bulgaria. Okay, so here's just some pictures I'm going to give you. This one I love. We went, and this is Mike and I, and let's go a close-up and round this thing out. Look at this. They were looking for us coming. Quest Mania. It's actually an escape room game replace, but I thought this is like Quest East. You know, we've already started it in Sofia. So this is a road. This is a Roman road from the first century. They've covered it now to protect it. But this is 1,900 years old. It was so cool to walk on it. And it was all those rocks are smooth because so many people over so many years. Wow, is that amazing? And look at this one. This is the ruins of Constantine's, one of his homes. Constantine was the emperor of the Roman Empire. He was born probably in what's modern-day Serbia and lived not too far from this place. But he said that Serdica, which is the Roman name for Sofia, is my Rome. He wanted to make it the capital of the Roman Empire. Eventually, he made Istanbul, which he called Constantinople, humble as that he was after himself. But he was really the first emperor to make Christianity legal in the Roman Empire. And so he even took his armies, and see this kind of crest over in the upper left there? It stands for Rho and Chi, the first two letters of the word Christ in Greek, and he had them painted on their shields because he really wanted it to be a Christian nation. It's really interesting. That was in 320 AD. This is one of the homes that he had there in Sofia. So this is a cool picture. We are in part of the city, and it's kind of known as the bookstore area of the city. And this statue of these two guys sitting here are kind of known as kind of the literary kings of Bulgaria. It's a father and a son, Pinchko and Petko, and but it's interesting too that in 1871 they are the ones who for the very first time published the Bible in Bulgarian. And so they're famous for that. It's kind of cool, I thought, that they brought the Word of God into their own language and kind of unified all sorts of different dialects in Bulgaria into one. And so these are very famous men. This is probably the ugliest Mercedes-Benz I've ever seen. a G-Wagon, which goes for about $120,000, who would paint it lime green, right? I just thought, okay, this is a crazy place. Then one of the things we also did is we went to an orphanage, and it's up in the mountains. It's in a city called Roma. And this is 30 of the kids. This is only about 22 of them. But 30 kids live in this orphanage. It's one of the things that the keys are connected to. We had a lot of fun, played some soccer, threw the football around. It's really fascinating to watch Bulgarians throw a football because they grow up with developing eye-foot coordination, right? Because they play soccer. Soccer's king, and they call it football there, English football. That's king there. But to develop eye-hand coordination is not something they typically do. And so throwing the football around was hilarious with these kids. And there was one who was really good, but the rest were terrible. And but it was interesting as we talked with them, this little girl, let's circle here, this little girl told us that she was there because her mother couldn't afford to feed her anymore. And so her mom put her in an orphanage. Comes and visits her periodically, which means she can't be adopted. But her parents, her mom is the only one alive, can't afford to feed her, so she lives in this orphanage. This little girl here told us that her parents, her mom is dead, her dad is in prison, and none of the rest of the family would take her in, and so she lives in this orphanage. And you know what? That story could be repeated over and over again among all 22, all 30 of these kids. Just heartbreaking stories. And yet they're there together becoming a family. It was really interesting that this little boy, we'll just leave this one up there, this little boy in the bottom left, something happened, I don't know what it was, and you know, when you get hurt as a little kid and you begin to cry, you ask for who? Mom, of course. But there's no mom. And so the girl in the upper left stopped the game and bent down and just cuddled him and comforted him. She's only 16 years old. This group has become a family to each other. It's fascinating. Now, here in this picture, these three are the ones who are the caretakers in this group, and they're really wonderful people. In fact, this one here has worked in this orphanage for over 40 years, all the way through the communist, or not all the way through the communist time, but started in the communist era and now in a more democratic government. But she's been there over 40 years caring for these kids. And I don't know if there's a kingdom value any greater than what she does, right? And we're in the midst of this series called, in Matthew, called Kingdom Values. And so it's chapters 5-7. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And this is kind of an outline of the book of Matthew. And you can see that early in Jesus' ministry, he kind of puts out there kingdom values. What is it we're all about? What is this going on? What are we going to value in this whole thing? And he does that thing, I think, for a couple of different reasons. One is he's going to say, here's what's important. But he also puts it out there because eventually when we look at this value system of the kingdom, we know, oh my gosh, I have blown it. I've messed up the value system of the kingdom. And people are begin to be wrestle with this whole thing and say, okay, Jesus, what are you all about? And eventually they really bought into, or many people bought into what Jesus was talking about. And they committed themselves to it. And then 3 years later, Jesus gets arrested. The popular opinion turns against him. He gets arrested. And tragically, at the end of the week, he is crucified. And all of their dreams and all of their hopes are blown apart. And they don't know what to do and where to go. Even his closest friends all abandoned him. And he was left all by himself to suffer. But then we know the story goes on that 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And he offered himself as a personal sacrifice for the sins of mankind. So he offers himself for every time that we've ever broken the value system of the kingdom, which is every one of us in every way, shape, or form, he's offered himself as a payment for that. And to take away all the condemnation and all of the penalty and all of the guilt and all of the shame, and he puts it on himself. He takes it off of you and off of me, and he puts it on himself. And then he takes, and that's incredible enough, but then what he takes is he takes his righteousness, his perfection, his beauty, his forgiveness, his awesomeness, and he puts it on us and exchanges it. It doesn't seem like a fair exchange, does it? And in fact, it's not. But it's the one that he offers us to take all of our guilt and all of our sin and pay for it right there. That's the value system of the kingdom, and that's what's going to happen through the rest of the book of Matthew. But we're hanging out right now in the Sermon on the Mount, which is the kingdom values, chapters 5-7. So here's what I'd like to do is I'd like to jump into our message for today because we're going to jump into chapter 6 because we've just finished chapter 5, but we're going to jump into chapter 6, and here's the big idea for today. This is it. The Christian life is a life of secrecy. Now that feels very appropriate coming out of a former communist nation where the mob and the mafia and the brokenness of the entire kind of underlying communist government still exists. It's still there, and there's a great secrecy that lays just beneath the surface of common culture there. And so the Christian life is a life of secrecy. And what I mean by that is this: it is a life of seeking a godly reward rather than public acclamation. The Christian life is a life of seeking a godly reward for what we do and how we do it, rather than publicly being acclaimed and recognized. And it's so easy to mess it up, isn't it? It's so easy to get it upside down and inside out and backwards. But Jesus is going to say this, and he's going to say it really strongly, and he's going to say it really clear. And so let's jump into the whole thing, and let's start with verse 1, which would be a great place to start. And Jesus says this, kind of by way of introduction, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people, and here's the key phrase, in order to be seen by them. So obviously, we have to live our lives We have to do things. And it's not always done where no one can ever see or be aware of. But Jesus says, hey, be really careful here. Beware. Think this thing through clearly. Not to practice your righteousness, because he calls us to righteousness, right? Look, in fact, here. Look at Matthew 5, verse 16. He says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. You see, Jesus called us to live out our lives. He called us to live not just privately, but also publicly. He says, hey, live your life. Live it well. Go for it. I want you to let your light shine before people so that they may see your good works. But look at this is what he says. This is just a few verses before chapter 16. He says, and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. That's why we do it, to give glory to him. So let's go back. Let's go look at this. Beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Several times here in this passage, he's going to talk about you've already gotten your reward if you do it for people. What you get here and now by recognition from others, it's all you're going to get. Okay, if you do it for them, just recognize the reward you get, the acclamation you receive, the attaboys, you know, the pat on the back. You got what you got. If you did it for them, then that's what you're going to get. But there's not going to be anything else. Wow. Now, well, let's jump in here. So what we're going to call this next 17 verses is what I call the trilogy of hypocrisy. And Jesus is going to kind of reveal the hypocrisy that we can live out, that there were some in his day that were living this out. The trilogy of hypocrisy. First of all, in verses 2 through 4, we're going to talk about alms, or the giving to the needy, to giving to the poor. It's going to be about alms, about giving to people. So verses 5 through 17 is going to be about prayer. Prayer being something we're called to do, obviously. But it's something that so easily gets twisted and becomes hypocritical. And the third thing we're going to talk about in verses 16 through 18 is fasting. Probably not a very commonly exercised spiritual discipline in the Christian world today. It seems to have lost favor. But in fasting, there's something good about it, but it so easily gets twisted, okay? So let's jump in and let's see what it has to say. Now, each of these three sections is going to have a kind of a structure to it, okay? So the first part of the structure, you can see up here, is going to be on this next slide. It's going to be, Jesus is going to say over and over again, three times here, he's going to say, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. And then he's going to say, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So it's going to happen like this. First of all, he's going to say, don't do this in public. Because if you do it in public, for public acclamation, you will simply, you'll receive your reward. But he says, rather do this in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Okay, so that's going to be kind of the structure. Three times, talking about alms, prayer, and fasting, he's going to use this structure to communicate. You know, Jesus, I think, had to be a master communicator. He knew. And so he structured what he said. And he says, now let me tell you this. So let's jump in and look about the giving of alms. He says thus, as a result of what I've just said, when you give to the needy, underline it. When you give to the needy, he understood that there are always going to be poor. There are always going to be needy people. That part of the whole structure of what Jesus came to do, what God was doing, is understanding that we care for those who are less fortunate. It's a basic thing in life, right? Of course it is. So he says, when you give to the needy, now he says, now don't do this. Sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Now, frankly, there is no historical evidence that we can find that people actually walked around blowing trumpets. This could be either kind of one of those little phrases, like we say, hey, don't blow your own horn, you know, kind of thing, like, hey, you know, look at me. Or it could be that in the temple, there were places to give for the needy. There are boxes, kind of like what we use for our tithes and offerings. We just use a box. It's kind of really, frankly, we do that because of what they did in the temple. And there were simply boxes where people would put their givings. And there were special ones that were giving for the poor. But what they did in order to get it in there is there was usually a metal funnel that they built to go into the box. And so you took your coins, you took your money, and you would drop it into the box by way of this metal coin. Well, what happens when you take a metal coin and put it on a metal funnel? It makes a noise. Remember when the gal gives two mina, it says? She gave everything she had, but they were such little, little coins that when she stuck them in the box, it didn't make hardly any noise at all. It was just a little... But for rich people, when they would give, they'd have bigger coins, heavier coins, more massive coins. And they'd bring a bunch of them, right? It's like China, instead of just giving, you know, a paper dollar, you'd get quarters. You get heavy things. And then they'd go up to these funnels and they'd like dump them in, gung, 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 you know, clanging away. And everybody's like, whoa, they're really dropping some serious jack. I mean, that's amazing, you know? And they did it so they could be noticed. And these hypocrites who are giving to the needy, not to give to the needy, but they're giving so they could be noticed. They did it in the synagogues, they did it in the streets, so that they would be praised by other people. You know, sometimes that's so tempting, isn't it? To make sure everybody knows what we've done, that we've given to X, Y, and Z, that we do this for these people and that people and whatever. And Jesus says, if you do that, look at this, he says, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. The notice of other people. All right. That's the reward they get. If they do it to be noticed by other people. Because it's enough. So, but Jesus goes on and says this, but. We always circle our butts here at Quest, right? So circle that but. So, but. When you give to the needy, underline it. He expected it. He thought it was part of life. It was part of the life that he was trying to outline. He says, but when you give to the needy, he says, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. It's a colloquialism, right? It's a saying. He says, don't inform everybody. Don't make a big deal out of it. Keep it private. Keep it careful. Just don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing so that you may give, your giving may be in secret. Don't advertise it. And if you do it for the purpose of giving to God, then look at this in verse 4. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And you think, well, where's that reward? When does that happen? Where does it happen? It doesn't say exactly. But it seems to me as we read the scriptures, we find that he rewards people both in the here and now. Now, that doesn't mean a health and wealth, you know, prosperity gospel. God blesses and rewards in far more ways than giving you more money. Though I do know people that I really believe have the gift of giving, who give generously and appropriately, and God blesses them with more money to give more and more and more. I have a friend who at one point in his life, he can't do it anymore, but at one point in his life, he and his wife decided, we're going to give 10% the first year. And the second year, we're going to give 20%. And every year following that, we'll give 10% more. And after 10 years, they were giving 100% of everything they made. They gave it away. 100% everything. They had invested. They had some money in the bank. But they gave everything away. That's pretty amazing. God blesses that. Now, that is not who God called me to be. He hasn't blessed me. I have a hard time rubbing two nickels together, you know. But he will give in secret, and he'll reward you. So there's a here and now, but there's also an eternal reward. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 talks about the fact that we will all stand, and he's talking to believers, that we'll stand before what's called the Bema Seat of Christ, where he will judge, not for the wrong things we've done, because all the wrong things we've done, Christ has paid for those, right? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're brand new creatures. We've been separated from that. We've been forgiven and set free. But there will be a place where we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ for every believer and will be judged for the things that we did in the body in this world, whether good or evil. And there will be a reward for having, and it's the crown that we receive is like a laurel wreath that he says, if you did them in the right things in the right way, I want to reward you. And it's between me and you. It's when the rapture happens, we meet him face to face. And he'll say, man, you invested your life well. I tell you what, it's humbling to me to think, man, what have I invested my life for? Privately in my soul. What have I done with my life? But he says that your Father who sees in secret will reward you, whether it's here or then, that he rewards you. Now, that's in the giving of alms. And he's going to repeat the same thing in prayer. Look at this, in prayer. And when you pray, underline it, when you pray, he expected it to happen, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. That's why they're doing it, to be seen by others. He wants us to pray, but he says, don't do it so everybody sees you. He says, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. If that's why they're doing it, that's all they're going to get. But, circle it again, when you pray, underline it, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Don't do it for other people. Now, is there time to ever do public prayer? Of course there is. But there is never a time to do public prayer if it's for the sake of being seen to do it. It's the greatest, you've already received your reward. But to pray. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So when I was in college, I was a walk-on on the football team. So a walk-on means you got no offer of money. I mean, you just go out there and you volunteer to get beat up. That's just what a walk-on does. You're volunteering to have the varsity just run over you like a Mack truck. And that's exactly what I did for my freshman year. But for some reason, they said, hey, we like having you around. I don't know if it's because they wanted someone the next year to get run over by a Mack truck. But in order to keep you around, they start offering you a little bit of money. And so the second year, I got meal money. I got cafeteria food, which for a college kid is awesome. Right? I'm like, yeah, I'm in. And you can run me over all you want to. And so after practice, that second year, I was living off campus, so I couldn't go to didn't have a dorm to go to. So but you could eat in any of the cafeterias. And the closest cafeteria to our practice facility was a dorm that I didn't know anybody there. And usually I was almost late. You know, remember in college when you were like racing to get in and, you know, you're like going in the door. But I didn't know anybody there. And so I'd sit by myself and eat. And so after several weeks, this really cute co-ed came up to me afterwards and said, hey, you know, I noticed that you pray before your meal. I was a brand new Christian. I was so excited about my faith. It was just cool. And I really was appreciative to the Lord, you know, for this meal. And it's our tradition, right, in America to pray for a meal. And so I was like, wow, okay. And so I'd pray for my meal. And so after a couple of weeks, she comes up and she goes, man, we all my friends over there, and there's this whole table full of girls. And they're like, man, we just think that's so cool. You know, I just wanted to let you know. And I said, oh, yeah, well, hey, thanks, you know, like whatever. And she ruined it for me, right? Because all of a sudden I go to the cafeteria the next day and I'm eating and I'm thinking, all that table of cute girls are watching me. They're watching me pray and they think, wow, he's a nice Christian boy, you know? And so I'm like, okay, now I'm having this conflict in my heart. Do I pray because they're watching, you know? Because maybe I could get a date out of this thing, you know? And so like, whoa. And I was like, after a while, it was such a struggle in my heart because my motivations began to be challenged and changed. And so I was like mad at this gal because she likes messed it up for me. I was doing well in my private life, you know, walking with Jesus and enjoying him for the first time in my life. And then I'm praying for my meal and I'm really grateful and my heart's in a good place. And then she screwed it all up, you know, and I was so mad at her. And so then I thought, well, I'm not going to do it so these chicks see me anymore. And so I thought, well, I'm not going to pray anymore because I'm doing it for the wrong reason. And then I thought, well, what if I don't pray? And they're going to think, well, I guess he's fallen away from Jesus, you know? I guess the football thing's gotten to his heart, you know, and now he thinks he's a big stud. And so I'm like struggling. Do I pray? Do I not pray, you know? And I thought, so I just gave it up, and I just went to a whole different cafeteria. I just stopped showing up altogether. you know, so I didn't pray. So then at the other place, you know, I was like, okay, what do I do here? And so no one ever noticed anything about me praying. So I was like, good, you know, didn't screw it up anymore. But he says here, not that we shouldn't pray, we should. But pray for the right reason. Don't be a hypocrite about it. Don't pray so you get a date out of it. That wasn't cool. So I'm thinking, okay. So your Father, the one who cares for you the deepest and the most, will see from secret and he will reward you how he chooses. Wow, that's pretty cool. Look at this. This is kind of, he goes on. He doesn't extend this in any other of the things, but prayer, he kind of extends what he says. Look at this in verse 7. He says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Their slick, cool pile of words. There's a tradition in some of the Gentile religions is to say things over and over again, to kind of have expansive things, thinking that it would somehow be more religious and impress people and maybe even reach God. That was kind of part of their religious activities. He says, don't do that. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. It doesn't mean he doesn't want us to ask, but he already knows. All your pile of words isn't going to make any difference. Just be sincere, honest, succinct, and to the point. He knows. He cares. He's there. He's involved. So don't just kind of do this religious thing, right? I think that's what he's saying. In fact, he goes on and he says in the famous, what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is really not actually the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is really in John 17, but in here, he kind of gives a model for how to pray. And he says, hey, pray like this. Our Father in heaven. Our Father, the one who cares for you more than anybody else in the entire world. The one that we get to call Abba Father, meaning so intimately Daddy, the one who cares for me. Wow, who is in heaven, who is beyond just the limits of this world, who both is connected in this world but lives far beyond this in so many ways. Our Father in heaven, hallowed, respected, awesome, beautiful, incredible be your name. You are the one that we reach to. You are the refuge of our heart. You are the one who cares for me. You are the security of everything in life. You are the one I want to come and speak to. Your kingdom come. Not just the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of stuff, the kingdom of own personal power, but your kingdom come, which is a place where your will is done. Have that kingdom come and your will be done on earth. As it always has been, is, and will always be done in heaven. May that be done right here, right now. Is that amazing? God, may your kingdom control everything we do and how we do it. Your will control it all. And give us this day, though we'd love to have bread for every day, could you guarantee that we have bread for every day for the rest of our lives? He says, I can't do it. But give it this day, our daily bread. And God, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. That this idea of relational connection and forgiveness is so critical. He says, because isn't that the core of life, to forgive? Wow. And lead us not into temptation. Which he never would do. But we don't want to be involved in there where we walk as close to the edge as possible. Right? We want to walk as close to him as we can. But deliver us from the evil that's around us. You guys, I'll show you maybe down the road a little piece. A small film, 11 minutes long, of a girl that grew up in that orphanage. And when she aged out, she had no place to go, no family, nothing to do. So easily picked up by a pimp, pimped out for several years. Eventually she grew tired of that, and she left this person and went to the capital, Sofia, and he came and found her, and won her back or forced her back, we don't know, and then proceeded to take a bat and break every bone in her body. He killed her. There is evil in a world today, and we don't want to be a part of it. To be a part of giving to the good of this world. Wow. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And that we would be people who would deliver others from evil. Amen. In verse 14, and if you forgive others their trespasses, this is not part of the prayer. It usually stops here in Luke. It also stops there. It says, and if we forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others of their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you of yours. Now, it doesn't mean that he doesn't actually forgive, but what it means is the heart of a person who walks with Christ understands the profoundness of being forgiven, and we pass it on. And if we are unwilling to do the very thing that he does, he begins to remove a blessing in our lives, a reward of experiencing what life is supposed to be like. Wow, that's what he says, pray. Pray like that, you guys. Wow. Well, so we've talked about alms, we've talked about prayer, now let's go to fasting. Probably one of those spiritual disciplines that's not very commonly talked about in Christianity today. And I'll have to say I'm guilty of not fasting very often, very much. Probably should far more than I do. Obviously, it's not my favorite activity. But what he says this, when you fast. Now, fasting is done for this. Usually, fasting is done of not participating in food for a while. You can fast from other things too, though, right? Fast from TV, games, whatever. And here's the deal. The purpose of fasting is to not do something for a while in order that your attention can be caught by that which is really important. All right, so we so easily, sometimes when I get up from breakfast, I'm like, the first thing I'm thinking is, I can't wait for lunch. And, what are we going to do for lunch? You know, and then when lunch is done, I'm like, hey, what about dinner? And what about dessert? And what about the late night snack? And I just kind of live from food to food. It's a little crazy. I know I'm the only one in the room who does that. But sometimes stopping doing something we do repetitively that catches our attention so much, it's good so that we can stop and give our attention to something else. Now, you don't have to do a 40-day fast. You know, sometimes just a lunch or a breakfast or maybe a short time or a day. I did do a 3-day fast one day. I thought I was going to die. Not one day, a 3-day for 3 days. And I thought I was going to die. I mean, I'm like, oh my gosh, you know, but it's good to do so I give my attention to what's important. And look at this. Jesus says, excuse me. And when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, and their fasting may be seen by others. And he says, truly I say to you, if that's what you do, then you've received your reward. Okay? But he says, but, circle it. When you fast, underline it. When you do, anoint your head and wash your face. Now, here's what would happen. In that day and age, if you were fasting, you know, you'd like to make sure your hair's all disheveled. And in a very dry climate, your hair would turn very dry. And it's really hard to comb dry hair, right? They're just all dry and their face isn't washed. And they're looking, oh, my gosh, I'm fasting. You know, and everybody goes, wow, what a religious person. And excuse me. But they say, you've already received your reward. But he says, hey, get up in the morning, put some oil in your hair, make it look good, comb it out, you know? And because they used oil in their hair then, that was a very common thing to do. And so they comb it out, make it look good. Wash your face, you know? Look good, man. And wash your face that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who's in secret. Do it for him. Put a smile on your face. Put some oil in your hair. Wash it up. Look good. Go for it. Don't be walking around all moomy gloomy, you know? And he says, man, live life. And your Father who sees in secret, he'll reward you. Don't tell everybody what you're doing. None of their business. This is between you and the Lord, right? Okay. So here's the deal. Here's what we're getting at today. Is that the Christian life is a life of secrecy. It's a life of seeking godly reward rather than public acclamation. That's what we do these for. So what do you do with this? What do we do with it? Okay, let's apply it. So therefore, what now is kind of the way we say it around here. So the first thing is this. Jesus assumes that giving to the poor, prayer, and fasting are a few of the spiritual disciplines of a Christ follower. He assumes it. It's part of the life. There are these things called spiritual disciplines. These spiritual disciplines are what we call spiritual formation. They are designed to be things that you do that begin to form and exercise the inside of your soul. So that you begin to say that the issue is not the thing that I do, but the thing that I do helps me on the inside to grow and become stronger and to focus on that which is really important. Prayer being one of them, fasting being another, alms to the poor being another, studying God's word, meditation, you know, involvement, serving the poor, all sorts of things that we do, spiritual disciplines that help form the inside. And when we take any of those and do them for external acclamation from other people, we ruin what it should have been. But Jesus expected it in our lives. What are the disciplines? He addresses three here that exercise your internal soul to form it more into the image of Christ. It's good for us to do certain things, to care for people, to give our attention to Christ, to bring the needs of the world before him and to pray, but not for public acclamation. But he assumes that it's good for us. So my question would be, what do you need to do with that in your own personal life? Are there some spiritual disciplines you go, you know what, I haven't been doing much of that. And I'm not really exercising my inside spiritual world to be more like him. He assumes it's part of our lives. It's probably worth giving attention to. Secondly, practicing these spiritual disciplines in order to be noticed by others denigrates the heart of the purpose. Because if you're doing it for public acknowledgement, stop. Change cafeterias. Because you don't need to go there anymore. It doesn't do you any good. It ruins it. It denigrates the very heart of it. Kevin, if you're doing it to get a date from that good-looking chick at that table, knock it off. Don't do it. It denigrates what God is all about in our hearts, whatever it might be. It's really a call to sincerity, right? It's a call to check the human heart that's so deceptively wicked. Don't go there anymore. Third, practicing these spiritual disciplines for the right reason and in the right way brings a reward that has tremendous value both now and in eternity. Living our lives with sincerity to please the one, not the many. We play for an audience of one, to the pleasure of Christ, to the glory of Christ, to the goodness of Christ. That's why we do these things. But we still do them. Give to the poor, pray, fast, study his word, meditate, whatever those things might be. We do it to form our inward soul that so easily gets all messed up. I don't know about you, but sometimes my soul feels like it has cobwebs in it. Just all messy. And he wants my attention. He wants my heart. There's something really good about that reward, and that someday when we see him face to face, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. That'll be the greatest reward ever, right? He says, Kevin, can we talk? Remember when you did this for the wrong reason? And we'll go, and we won't go, oh, I don't remember that. He'll go, well, let me remind you. Let me just tell you. It's one of the scariest things about being in full-time ministry is not that I did ministry, but that I do it for the right reason. That I did it for him primarily, for him first and foremost, and then to whatever he called me to. What a privilege, you guys, to be, to serve you. But the challenge is, did I do it for the right reason? with the right heart. I mess up. I'm not real good at this, y'all. But I hope to do it the best I can for the right reason. But when you start doing it for the wrong reason, you might want to get out. Right? Today we're going to celebrate someone who I think has done it for quite a while for the right reason. For really a good reason. She didn't do it. Karen didn't do all this to please you. She did it because this is how God wired her. This is who God made her to be. And she didn't do it just for kids, frankly. She did it for families. She did it for adults. And she didn't do it so that we would put up balloons and have some, are we having barbecue today? I think we're having barbecue. You know, she didn't do it for barbecue. She did it because she wanted to serve him. An audience of one. She played to him and no one else. And we all got blessed by it. There's a reward. There's going to be a reward someday when Karen meets the Lord face to face at the Bema seat. And he's going to put a laurel wreath over her head, around her shoulders. He's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. I believe that, totally. If I could be as authentic as Karen, I'd love it. Still working at it. When I grow up, I hope that happens. But there will be a reward for having done the Christian life from a heart that's not denigrated by our own selfishness. So, what do you do with that? You guys, there's cards on your table. So I want you to grab those cards. Everybody take a card. We do this every week during this series. And you think, okay, what are you going to do about this? How are you going to apply this? What are you going to do with it, okay? So the first question on there is, what do you need to wrestle with regarding this topic? What do you need to wrestle with? What do you need to do? Have you done some of this for the wrong reason? What do you need to do? Are you willing? And how willing are you to wrestle with this? Give yourself a grade from 1 to 10 on how willing you are to wrestle with these issues. And if it's a 1, just be honest. Don't put 10. If it's not honest, put a 1 or 2. Or 3, whatever it is. And then what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about what Jesus said? Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he who hears these words of mine and does something about them is like a man who built his house on the rock, and when the rains came and the winds blew and the waves hit, that it stood. But he says, those of you who hear these words of mine and don't do anything about them is like a person who built his house on the sand. And when the rains came and the winds blew and the waves hit, it crashed, and horrible was its crash, is what he says. What are you going to do about this? And last but not least, the question is there another scripture passage that might help you transform your thinking? And that during the week, you could maybe begin to say, okay, is there something else in the scriptures I could look at? Is there some other things that Jesus said or were written by one of the apostles that I could grab onto that support what's here? Because it's all over the New Testament. It's all over the Bible, to be honest with you. The whole thing. What do you do with this? So we're gonna finish up here with talking about the blood of Christ. Because the blood of Christ took all the shame, the blame, the guilt out of your life. And he has set you free. You don't have to please anybody anymore except him. And what he's called you to do, and to have your heart formed by him. It's by his blood. We're set free. And that means we're set free to live out the Christian life and let him begin that whole sanctification process in our lives of transforming us into the image of Christ. Right? What an incredible journey that we might live out the value systems of the kingdom of God. Much like this woman who has served in this orphanage for over 40 years. Only equaled by her own Karen. But she didn't do it for acclamation. She did it to glorify the Lord. Her favorite verse is one in which it says, that our adequacy does not come from us, but it comes from Him. He's adequate to do it in us and through us. He didn't make us adequate. He can do it. And so we come and we worship Him. So take this home, write it down, wrestle with it. And then we'll tell you a little bit about the rest of this morning, but let's worship Him together. He is the one we love, right? Let's pray. Father, our hearts are so easily sucked in by all the stuff of the world. And we want people to see us and like us. But we play to the wrong audience. We need to play to You. Play for You. That we would live in a way that would bring You glory and honor. And in that process, it will probably be a life that will bring others joy and blessing. But when we get it inside out and upside down and backwards, we mess it all up. Forgive us for doing that. But Father, today is a fresh day for You to live Your life in us and through us. It's new. We get to do it. And Father, may You do it through us. And it's because we look back to You and the fact that Your Son shed His blood for us, that all of it would make us clean, would make us forgiven. You would give us Your righteousness so we could live it out. And for that, we are so grateful. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.